Good morning and greetings to each one of you in the lovely name of Jesus. Special welcome to all of you visitors. Thank you for coming and being with us. We hope you feel very welcome and loved here and that you can participate with us. Can we all kneel for prayer as we begin? Lord, we confess this morning that we love you. Lord, we do want to follow you all the way. Thank you for the promises you've given us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage and the tenacity to follow you all the way, Lord. Father, I pray that you would bless each and every one of us kneeling here before you today. Lord, speak to our hearts, open our hearts and our lives. Father, I pray that you'd help us not to hide behind anything this morning, but I pray that you'd open up each heart in this room, Lord, from the young children all the way up to the oldest man, Lord, that each one of us would be open to your word. Father, I'm very conscious this morning of those six little words you gave us, without me, ye can do nothing. And I pray, Lord, that you would come and fulfill your promise to us, Lord. Father, we pray that you'd come and speak to us. Let it not be a man this morning, but may you come and speak into our own hearts, Lord, into my own heart, and revive your church, Lord, in these last days. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you that we have the Word of God before us. Oh, Lord, help us to be doers of the Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm very glad to be here this morning and to have heard the word of the Lord, to have heard of our need of Jesus and to have sung many beautiful songs with you all. I'd like us to turn our hearts toward the word of God this morning. I have a bit of a lengthy introduction to my message, so I pray that you bear with me in that. If I don't get into the meat or the text of my message for a few minutes, I pray that you would just stay with me. I feel I need to introduce my subject a bit before I dive in. God has definitely laid a burden on my heart this week to share with you all. I'll say this for what it is worth. I need your prayers this morning. I've never prayed and studied over a message like I have this one this week. And I stand before you in weakness and in trusting the Lord as God laid his heart on my finger on my heart this week. I didn't sleep much this week, but I pray that you would pray with me that I would be able to share what God has for all of us as a church this morning. Because I know God wants to speak to us, doesn't he? And God loves us, and he wants to use even the lowliest among us. And I know that I'm not very old, and I'm not an ordained minister here, but I pray that you'd hear it from the Lord this morning. Last week, Brother David Cooper preached a message to us about the remnant road. I think most of us sitting in the room were here. For those of you who are first generation Christians, that message kindled many memories and stirred your heart's fireplace, didn't it? Amen. There were amens aplenty. I think in all my years of effort, I never heard amens like I did last Sunday. And that's a blessing. That's because it's something that's very close to our hearts. Many of you have left the world and walked a remnant road that changed your life and your family and led you up to where you are. And that was both exciting and stimulating and convicting for us to hear. And I thank you, Brother David, for that message. But you know, time has a way of changing things. And I remember very distinctly, very vividly, 12 years ago when my family first moved here. I think it was 1996 or 5, so it's about 12 years or so. And we moved up from Florida, and we had followed this remnant road. I remember very distinctly arriving here, or at Charity that time, at a very first-generation church and a very first-generation movement. Many families, like ourselves, had just recently come out of various backgrounds, searching for truth, searching for godly lifestyle, godly convictions, radical obedience to the Word of God. And it was a joy to us to come and experience that first generation movement. I hope that we will always have those kind of people coming to this church. Amen? That flavor, we need that flavor. And I love meeting you first generation people. I can pick you right out of the crowd because I used to be there with my family. And God bless you. This message today is for the second generation, but I don't want you first generation people to zone out. I have some things for you too. But God bless you. If you're here as a first generation Christian, I'm so thrilled that you are. The kingdom of God must have those people continually coming in. Amen. Or we become simply a dying movement. And so I'm thankful for that. But now 12 years later, after moving here, things have changed a bit. We have a wedding about every month. As far as I'm concerned, does that sound about right? I mean, we have a wedding here, one of these few three churches locally here every month, or a couple of months sometimes. And we who came as first generation people, we children who followed our parents here as first generation people are now married. I look around and many of my peers are married. I go to Ghana for a few years and come back and there's 10, 15 new couples in the church. And that's not an exaggeration. I've counted them up. There are over 10 of my peers who have married since I've been gone for several years to Ghana. That means we are evolving into a second generation church and movement. Is that true? Sorry, I am Africa. I'm used to response. So if I ask questions, it's just my natural way of preaching. So we are evolving into a second generation church and movement. This is not something when I speak about this, I'm not necessarily speaking about just these four walls. I'm speaking about Charity and Living Hope and many other congregations that we are familiar with. I see us evolving toward a second generation church. That's not bad. That's good. But it has its own challenges and its own struggles and joys. We're entering a midlife stage as a church. Maybe we're entering a midlife crisis as a church. And I don't just mean Ephrata. Again, if you could understand when I say the word broadly, to mean broader than Ephrata, but more applicably right here. We are trying to figure out how does the second generation walk the remnant road. As I sat last week and listened to the message, that's all I could think about, the entire message. How does the second generation walk the remnant road? Is it any different? Is it any similar? How does it happen? How many other people questioned that in your mind last Sunday? Okay. So there are quite a few people. I'm glad to see that you did. And again, I'm not subtracting anything from the message last Sunday. It was a beautiful message, but this is maybe step two or a sequel to that message. Brothers and sisters, I want you to agree with me this morning that this is a church issue. It's a church issue. All of us need to get on board. If we as a first generation, or you as a first generation, if you allow me to use you and we interchangeably, I feel kind of in the middle. But if we as a first generation retire out of this issue and leave it to the young people, it's not going to work. If we simply believe that some of our young people need some revival, I'm not sure that's going to work either. Though I do not discount the fact that some of our young people and some of us older people and middle-aged people need revival. But I'm not sure we can relegate this whole thing to some of our young people need some revival. I think this is bigger than that. We are encountering our midlife crisis, and we do not well to simply recline back and say, why are some of our young people struggling? Maybe they need to do something about it. I would like us all to own this thing this morning. And that's why I plead with you who are first generation, please don't sit back and say, good, preach to the young people. We could have done that at a youth meeting. This is a Sunday morning. I would like all of us together to consider this with me. So the title of my message is The Remnant Road for the Second Generation, or The Remnant Road 2.0. Some of you may be asking, why are you preaching this? And that's a good question. I'm not sure why I am here, in the sense that there are people more qualified than I, but I was asked to stand here before you this morning, and it is a burden deep on my heart. I'm sure my wife and I have spent many dozens of occasions in Ghana sharing on this very issue. It's something very close to my heart. I prayed and thought about this all week. I couldn't get away from it. But I feel in a way that I'm between the two generations. If you could just allow me to explain myself, I don't know if there's such a thing as half generations, but I think there might be. If you could allow me to explain myself, when my parents left the world and when my parents made many drastic choices that they made, I did not make those decisions. However, I watched those decisions be made. Therefore, I am not a second generation Christian. A second generation Christian is someone who, awakes to find himself surrounded by a godly atmosphere, a godly home, biblical teaching, outreach, on and on and on. A first generation person is someone who has none of that and must seek it for himself. A first and a half generation is someone who, in his young life, watched these things happen. See, I still remember going to the University of Florida basketball games. I still remember watching TV. I still remember listening to bad music. I still remember swimming at the beach with everybody else and all of these other things. So it would not be fair to say I'm a second generation. On the other hand, I did not make all those decisions. I watched and walked behind my father. In essence, I was pulled by the hand along the remnant road. And so I'm a first and a half generation. So I guess I stand in a little bit of a unique place this morning, although there's probably quite a few first and a half generations here. And so I hope that you can hear my heart. Those of you who are older than me, my fathers and mothers and uncles and aunts in the faith, if you could say that. That's using some Ghanaian terminology, but the peers of my father and my mother, I hope that you can hear my heart as an eager appeal to you. And for those of you who are my younger brothers and sisters, and the peers of my younger brothers and sisters, I hope you can hear my heart too, not as your father, but as an appeal from a big brother. So I guess that's kind of where I stand this morning. As I opened my heart this week and read and read and read in the Word of God and meditated, it's a very deep subject, and I'm only scratching the surface here this morning. I hope this opens dialogue on what I'm calling our midlife crisis as a church. I do not claim that this message is in any way going to be comprehensive or exhaustive or all-inclusive of this issue, but I do hope that it opens up some dialogue. I'd like to start on a decidedly positive note this morning, and I do hope this message will be positive, and read to you some verses out of the Scripture about the second generation. I'm going to ask you to turn to some passages in the Bible this morning and other passages I will read to you. I probably have about 30, 40 different Scriptures I would like to share with you this morning, and if we turn to them all, it will not be able to happen. So bear with me a little bit. This list I would like to just read to you, if you would allow me to do that. So please stay with me. Stay focused. If you need to, you can close your eyes, but you open your heart up to these Scriptures. All of these Scriptures that I'm going to read have the words in them, thy children, thy sons, or thy daughters. Okay? It's a very interesting search. If you ever want to do a search, especially for the first generation, search out thy children, thy sons, and thy daughters. And there's a lot of verses on that. When I read these verses, if you would allow me, I'm going to insert the phrase, the second generation, in place of thy sons or thy daughters or thy children. Would you allow me to do that? The reason is because the term children in English implies a little one. Naturally, I don't know how you are, but naturally when I hear the word children, I think of someone about this tall. Is that? Maybe some other people are like that. You know, children, then there's young people, then there's... But I understand that the Hebrew word children was far more inclusive than the German Kinder or the English children, but it implied offspring. And so I think the word second generation helps us to picture, oh yes, that's the little ones, but all the way up through to those who are getting married. So if you could allow me to insert the word second generation into these Scriptures instead of the word children, I don't believe I will be doing the Bible an injustice by doing that. So you just listen to these verses. Listen to God's jealousy for the second generation in Isaiah 49:25. Maybe you want to write these references down. If you want to take notes this morning, I'll try to be clear. In Isaiah 49:25, God says, "For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save the second generation." Isn't that exciting? It says, "I will save thy children." But I'm saying here, "I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save the second generation." Hear the promise of God in Psalm 115:14. "The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and the second generation."
In Deuteronomy 7, 3 through 4, God pleads with the first generation to be careful who the second generation marries, because he doesn't want to lose them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, meaning the world, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away the second generation from following me. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, the first generation, and destroy thee suddenly. Along similar lines, in Ezra chapter 9, verse 12, God warns of snares for the first generation to avoid if they want to keep the second generation. Ezra 9, 12. The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, seek not their peace, the world, or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to the second generation forever. Are you with me? In Genesis 22:2, hear the painful words as God requires Abraham to sacrifice to the Lord the only second generation that he had. Take now thy son, the second generation, your only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him to me. And later, Abraham's desperation to keep that son in the faith as he makes his servant Eliezer swear not to take Isaac back to Ur of the Chaldees. Genesis 24:8. Abraham says to Eliezer, put your hand on my thigh and swear to me that you will not bring my son thither again. That you will not take the second generation back where I came from. Listen to God's pain when the second generation falls away in Jeremiah 5:7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy second generation has forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods when I had fed them to the full. Awesome words, isn't it? God had fed our second generation to the full. Then they turned away. God says, how could I pardon you for that? And lastly, and this one is very positive, hear the great promise that heralded out the unleashing of the Spirit in Acts 2:39. Do you remember what Peter said to the crowd? This promise is unto you and to your children. But listen to this. This promise is unto you and the second generation, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Aren't those scriptures a blessing? Those are just a sampling of verses that show us God's heart, both His jealousy, His anger when the second generation looks threatened, and His joy and promises over the second generation following Him. What about history? Can the second generation keep the faith? Can they do exploits? Oh, yes. Think about history. John Wesley, second generation Christian, wasn't he? Son of Susanna Wesley. William Booth had a very godly home and grew up to be one of the most influential men in England in far as evangelism of souls goes in establishing the Salvation Army. Hudson Taylor was a second generation Christian who at 3 years old, his parents sat him down and said, little boy, you will go to China. Did you know that? 3 years old. Hudson, you will go to China. Second generation Christian. What about in the Bible? Samuel, Hannah's little son. Samuel. Beautiful illustration. John the Baptist. Zechariah and his wife, following the Lord. John the Baptist, flowing out of that. Timothy. I see him as second generation. From his grandmother and mother, Eunice and Lois, and then Paul also fathering him into the faith. Second generation. On the other hand, can the second generation lose out? Oh my yes. In fact, I tremble to tell you that I had to search to find those that I just gave you. The others are rampant in the Bible, aren't they? Has that ever disturbed you? What about David's Absalom? What about David's other sons? All except Solomon. What about Hezekiah's son Manasseh, whose evil was likened unto Ahab? What about Adam's Cain? And I don't want to give too many more. But I hope that that will put the fear of the Lord in our hearts that the second generation can easily lose out. I'm almost ready to finish my introduction. Please bear with me. The remnant road is uphill. Is that true? The remnant road is uphill. We drive cars around here. And you know, I've learned that in driving a car, you don't notice hills. But I've been riding a lot of bicycle since I came here. I ride a lot of bicycle in Ghana, where I live. In fact, that's my primary means of transportation, 98% of the time. And you know, riding a bicycle, you find that very few roads are actually level. It's amazing, but you'll ride and you just find yourself looking and you know, gauging whether you're going up or down. Very few roads, unless you live in Manitoba or North Dakota or someplace like that, very few places are just flat. I remember a team coming over to Ghana a year or two ago and making the comment, Northern Ghana is flat as a pancake. And one of us missionaries said to him, you should try riding a bicycle. That is perceived from the easy life of a car. But you go on a bike and you find out that you're either going up or you're going down, pretty much. And it's that way here in Lancaster County. I've been biking almost every day to my father's house, to work, and various places. There's a lot of hills here. The remnant road is uphill. Think of it as riding a bike. When you're riding a bike, how many speeds are there? Granted, there's 27 speed bicycles, but if you just had a one-speed bike, you're biking. When you quit pedaling, then what? You're going back. Well, you only stop for about that long until you're going back, unless you hold yourself there. So I want you to think that on the remnant road, there is no way that I can see to find a spot to just stay and hang on. There's an occasion going up a hill where I might jump off my bike and stand there, but you're not going to stand there very long. You're going to go down or you're going to go up. And I want us to remember that for this second generation, the remnant road is uphill. And the way I see it, we're either going to keep going forward or we're going to go in reverse. In this message, I'm going to be speaking to both the first and the second. I'd like you to try to discern who you are in that. If you could just take a minute here. I don't want any of us to sit through this message as a spectator. You know what a spectator is? Someone who just sits back and says, amen, that's a good thought, that's a good thought. Sometimes during the message, I want to speak to the first generation and sometimes to the second. So I want you to show by raise of hands which one you are. If you could just do that for me, just so that in your own heart, you'll know which angle you're coming from this. Maybe for some of us, it will be a little harder to tell. I know some of you, it's clear cut. But if you're a first generation Christian, that means you personally came out of Egypt. You fought for 80 to 90% of the convictions that you hold by yourself. You warred against the world and came to the place you are here. Can I see your hand? Okay. I'm going to skip over the 1.5 because I want to make the clear ones clear. If you're a second generation Christian, that means basically you awoke, to use a Ghanaian expression, not that you were born, but you awoke somewhere between the age of 0 through 10 or something. You awoke in a Christian home to find yourself surrounded by godly virtues, your parents having left Egypt, and you were raised in that kind of an environment. That means you're second generation. Can I see your hand? There's a lot more than the first, for those of you who aren't standing here. And then lastly, if you find yourself like me, as a young child watching your parents leave Egypt, walking with them out of Egypt and through biblical convictions, and now in a godly setting, could you raise your hand? Not as many. Okay, thank you. I hope that will just help you. I'm not playing a game with you. I hope that will help you to, when I speak, that we need to decide where we are so that we can take the challenges for our place. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 2. And I'd like to get started in our message. 1 Kings chapter 2. I'd like to read the first four verses here. This is when David is about to die, and he's giving a charge to Solomon as he lays on his deathbed. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his judgments, his commandments and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word or his promise, which he spake concerning me, saying, now he's going to quote the promise that the Lord had given him years ago. This is David. The Lord said, if thy children take heed to their way, and walk before me in truth with all their heart, and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. We'll stop reading there. Now, we take this partly as a messianic promise, But it was also a personal promise to David. God said, David, I will make a covenant or a deal with you. I promise you, I will not fail to put one of your sons on the throne of Israel. This is the condition. If your sons will take heed to their way. If they will take heed to their way, to the road that they walk, I promise you, I will let them sit on the throne for perpetually of Judah or of Israel. And David, as he dies, reminds Solomon, this is what God and I came together on. This is the covenant, to use modern language, the deal that we made. Solomon, you keep your part and God will keep his part. God will preserve our seed on the throne forever if you take heed to your way. Can you imagine the awe that settled on Solomon? And then David died. I think, just down in verse 10, David died. And those were the last words that Solomon had ringing in his ear. If I will take heed to my way, if I will stay very carefully on the road, perpetually we will have the throne. I just give that verse as a background for the Remnant Road version 2.0. I'd like to follow a little bit Brother David last week. For those of you who are here, Brother David referred to it earlier, a very beautiful message on the Remnant Road. And I would like to follow a little bit of his outline, but I'm going to change it a little bit if you could give me the liberty to do that, Brother David. I'd like to look at awakenings. Now, this is for the Remnant Road, Generation 2. Awakenings, positive steps forward, and then pitfalls. And I'm going to go across in a line one at a time. So if you want to take notes, you do this on your paper. And I'm going to share an awakening, and then with that awakening, how to step forward and what the pitfall is for that awakening. And we'll work through. I have about 11 things here that I would like to share with you, both from a perspective of awakenings, positive steps forward, and pitfalls. This comes from the Word of God. A lot of study this week I spent in the Word of God, but it also does spring out of my own experience and many interviews that I've had with other second-generation Christians. Or first and a half generation. I was just over at a young couple's house this week and I grilled them for a while. And another young man I was sitting down with this week and I grilled him for a while. And you know, there begins to be patterns. Brother David, do you remember Brother David mentioned in his message last week that through hearing countless testimonies in his living room, he kind of developed a theory or a working paper on how God seems to be moving in people's hearts. I guess I could say in many ways that I've done the same thing in this generation. Listening to young people. Oh, that's how God got a hold of you. Then what happened? And so some of this flows out of that. This is going to be fairly chronological. I work to try to get it that way. There may be some things that are flipped around for you as a young person in your life. But I'm going to try to give a chronological steps that, as I see it, that often happen as a young person begins to take their journey on their Remnant Road. I should also preface what I'm going to say with this. This message is not for unsaved or rebellious young people. I want to make that totally clear. Because some of the things I'm going to say only apply to you if you already have a heart after God. So I'm not going to teach this morning about repentance, rebellion to authority, getting a clear testimony. If you could just give me grace, it's not that I don't believe in those things. I believe in them strongly. But we've often taught on those things. And as I see the crisis that we're facing, we might have some young people who are totally going their own way, who are turning their backs on authority, who are love the world. You need the Lord. You need salvation. But we might have other young people who know the Lord, who, like I did in a young age, see their need of sin and come to Jesus and experience Him as the Savior, but then wonder, now my parents have walked the Remnant Road and I'm here, what do I do? This is the message This is the type of young people that this message is for. So please bear with me if you notice that I skipped the salvation process. You put that in there. That's very crucial, and you can't walk the Remnant Road without that. But I'm not going to spend as much time on that this morning. And I will let one of the fathers maybe sometime have a message on how the second generation comes to the Lord. But I'm assuming that you as a young person are probably somewhere between the ages of 14 and 18 when you begin your walk on the Remnant Road. Just from what my interviews with people, I would give that age as a generality. Okay, so the number one awakening that I have here is I am an adult. This is the awakening that comes to your mind somewhere between the ages of 14 and 18. I am an adult. I know that may seem very simple, but I want you to just think through the ramifications that that awakening has. I don't remember exactly when I realized that. It's very hard to define that. We have legal ages here in the States and things like that, and that's why I opened it up very broad, somewhere between 14 and 18. It depends on your maturity level, but all of a sudden the awakening dawns on you as a young person. I'm an adult. I'm starting to make some of my own decisions. Maybe here's some practical outworkings. Maybe I buy my own clothes. Maybe I've bought my own car. Maybe I decide what I eat for lunch. Maybe, you know, as you just begin to work down, you start to realize, you know, I'm an adult. And you begin to exercise some of that freedom, and that's good. You don't become an adult overnight. Your parents gradually let you become an adult. And this awakening comes to you, I'm an adult. It's an exciting time, but it's a very scary time. And it is a point of crisis, and perhaps it is the first step on the remnant road, assuming that you're probably already converted in terms of having dealt with your sins and trusting the Lord and giving your life to Him. But now you're an adult. There is a transition. I'm giving you right now some symptoms of this awakening. There is a transition in your heart from we to me. I remember very clearly when that happened. As a young person, I loved my family to death, and I still do. But as a very young person, everything was we. If you were playing with some other children, they said, let's play cops and robbers. You said, we don't do that. Do you remember that? We don't do that. My daddy doesn't let us play cops and robbers. Oh, someone turns on the radio station, you say, our church doesn't listen to country music. Or my family doesn't listen to country music. It's still we. You're still a child. You may even be saved, but you are primarily operating under the grace flow of your family. And so it is we. But there comes a point when you begin to become an adult, and it works itself out both in terms of your life and living and how you buy your clothes and things, but also in your convictions and how you share your heart. You realize when you're 17 and somebody turns a country radio on that you're driving their car with, you can't say, we don't listen to country radio. They need something more personal. And all of a sudden you catch something in your throat and realize, I'm an adult now. I can't tell this man, my daddy doesn't like that. That's not going to fly. I have to stand up and be an adult here and say, I don't want to listen to that. Now it's I. Do you remember that transition? Some of you who have gone through that. This is the awakening. I am an adult. Positive steps forward. Boy, I'm going to have to go fast. Positive steps forward. Number one, this is under I'm an adult. Put away childish things. It's a very simple step. It's written in the Scriptures. I don't have the verse here for you, but put away childish things. You need to put away foolishness. This is maybe more so on this side of the room than this side, but it's for both. You need to put away foolishness. I'm not against having fun. Those of you who know me enough probably know that I'm a very positive, happy person. But you can learn in a mature way to put away foolishness and be an adult. Number two, pull your load. You can't just slip off anymore and do things. Everything from the chores at home to responsibilities here in the church, you need to pull your load. You can't just slink off anymore around behind while everything gets done. Spiritually and physically, you need to pull your load. Number three, take your personal life training seriously. I'm an adult. Well, all of a sudden, I come to this realization that it's only a few more years and I'm going to be totally an adult, totally out on my own. You need to take your life training very seriously. This is the time for you to turn to your parents and ask for input. Before, you got input whether you wanted it or not. But now comes the time where you actually start seeking input. I'm an adult. I've got to get training. I've got to learn how to do things, both in my physical life, in my working and occupation, in sewing and cooking, but also in my spiritual life. I'm an adult. How do you be an adult? So you start talking to your authorities, talking to your dad and mom. This is a positive step forward. You don't have to do that, but you'll end up a whole different kind of adult if you don't. You take your personal life training seriously. And number four, you get included in discussions. And this one may seem like a small one, but it's pretty important for you as young people. You know, I remember very well that transition in my life where we'd go to company, and even after I was saved when I was, you know, younger, I was saved at the young age of 11, and I really was. I saw my sin. I felt like the worst sinner in the world, and I was saved at 11. But, you know, I was still walking in some immaturity, and we went to somebody's house for dinner, and I wanted to go play ball while the men talked. But there came a time where I began to realize, you know, I'm an adult. So adults don't go play ball while other adults talk. I mean, they do sometimes, and there's a time to play ball, and I still like playing ball. But adults don't, every time they go somewhere, go play while the other people do real life things. Adults are adults. So get included in discussions. Adults, are you open for that? First generation? We need to include them, even if they're only 15, 17, 18. They need to be included. Young people should not only play ball or take walks or sit in the other room. They become adults and they start entering into that stream. Pitfalls. I'm an adult. What are the pitfalls? Here's the pitfall thinking, I'm an adult. I'm an adult. I need to express myself, to chart my own path, to do my own thing. That's the pitfall. That's just a subtle twist from I'm an adult, I need to grow up, I need to learn how to be a productive member of society. The twist is, I'm an adult, I need to express myself, I need to do my own thing, I need to chart my own course. Some of that is true. You will learn to express yourself, but much of that is false. The fear that I see lurking behind you young people that are saying this is you don't want to be part of a whole. You don't want to be part of something bigger than yourself. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but I see that tendency in young people. I remember it as myself. You think, I don't know if I just want to be like everybody else here at Effort. I want to express myself. I want to be who I am. Well, be who you are in the Lord. But do you know that, let me just pull a rug out from under that thinking for you, if you would let me walk you through this. Because I know your heart, I've been there. In expressing yourself, you're actually simply aligning yourself with another group of people. Can you follow me through that? You say to yourself, I don't want to just wear a white shirt and black trousers like everybody else. And I wear other color shirts too. I'm just trying to choose something. Okay? No, I want to express myself. So you go to the mall and you see all these guys wearing kind of the low cut stuff and floppy tennis shoes. And say, yeah. Well, now you just aligned yourself with another group of people. You didn't express anything. Do you understand the absurdity of that? You simply said, I don't want to be a part of a whole, and now you just became and joined another whole. There's hardly anyone who truly wants to express himself and just be absolutely different from anybody else in the world, is there? That doesn't answer to most of our hearts. I'm just going to totally do my own thing, and I won't be similar to anyone else. That's really not a natural human tendency. So it's okay to be a part of a whole. You know, I was working for my dad in Mannheim a couple weeks ago. I'll give you an illustration. I went into a little pizza shop. I was working very late and waiting for Sam Kaufman to get there with a job, a hard job we're working on. I went into a little pizza shop to get myself a sandwich. And I was sitting there and eating a sandwich, and in walked these people with black t-shirts, black hair, gold chains, and the works. You've seen some of these kind of people. They were, I guess, a Satanist group, and they all had t-shirts printed with the name of their group, which unfortunately I can't remember, but it doesn't matter. But on the back it said, we are the enemies of society. I mean, it just made you jump back in your chair when you saw this. And there was like a group of them, I think 4 to 5, maybe half a dozen of them. We are the enemies of society. And so what they were saying is, we want to be different. But do you know what's the interesting thing? They all looked alike. All of them looked just alike. You could stamp them out of a mold. They moved the same. They walked the same. And they hung around in there for a while, got a drink, and went out. And I thought to myself, that's interesting. They are the enemies of society. They want to express themselves, but they're just forming another society. So I hope this makes sense to you young people. In being an adult, it's not adultish to say, I don't want to be a part of something. Do you think that the young men that go into the army, allow me to speak in the flesh, as Paul would say, the young men that go into the army, do you think they are dishonorable? No. They're very honorable in the sense of the world. They're very honorable, but they become a part of a whole. When you enter the army, you don't just do your own thing. You get up at this time in the morning. This is what you wear. This is what you do. You're in the army now. Be all that you can be, the posters tell us. Find your future in the army. Not advocating the army, but I'm showing you in the flesh, there is a desire to be a part of a whole, and that's natural and that's good. So please, I'm not encouraging uniformity. You all know that. We don't have uniforms here, but I'm encouraging you young people, don't get too far on that thing of wanting to express yourself. Amen. For generation one, okay, that was for you generation two. For generation one on this point, if I am an adult, we do need to let them be adults. Generation two, you can kind of zone out here for a minute. But generation one, we do need to let them be adults. And there are times where we make mistakes too. I don't want us as generation one to just sit here and say, preach it. Because we also are learning in this, aren't we? I mean, I'm learning. I don't even have children yet, although for the last 2 years I had young people living in my home. But we do need to learn. How do you let this child be an adult? You're used to the father-son relationship, the mother-daughter relationship, but now they've grown up and it's getting more equal, isn't it? So you need to learn to relate to your child as a companion, as a friend. You're still the authority, I know that. But I remember vividly, one of the most vivid memories I have of the last years at home is being best friends with my dad, sitting around sharing things, dad asking my advice, me asking dad's advice. We were becoming companions. This is very crucial. You don't want your child to get married and have lost that aspect of you being his adult friend. Do you understand what I mean? I'm not saying you should make him an adult by pulling a 15-year-old boy out of school and putting him on a framing crew. That's not it. But please don't tell a 20-year-old when to go to bed and what to eat. You need to have some respect for him as an adult. And you all work together, and that will actually breed respect in him for you. Contrary to popular thinking, that will breed respect in him for you, and you'll just go back and forth, and he will learn so much from you. I promise you, from experience. Okay, number two. The second awakening that I see on the Remnant Road. I have potential and chances in life. And I want you generation ones to remember, you went through these things too. They were in a very secular way, but you did. I have potential and chances in life. I'm glad that God has given us gifts. And many of us as second generation or as first and a half generation, we awaken at some point to the fact that, you know what? I'm a straight A student. You know what? I'm actually very good in business. And it's not boasting, but you just kind of realize, people like me. You know, when I sit down and play the piano, it really rolls. I could go somewhere with this. And something inside you says, there's potential, there's chances out there for you. If you only furthered that education, think where you could go. If you only played that piano in certain places, think where you could go. If you only developed that business talent, think where it could take you. These are natural human impulses. So what do we do? Positive steps forward. I have potential and chances in life. Number one, positive step forward. God may need your potential and gifting. I will allow that. God may need your potential and gifting. So don't throw it away, but remember it's God's. Number two, and I'm afraid this comes into play 80 to 90% of the time, this may be your chance to sacrifice. This may be your chance to sacrifice. I'm speaking very personally now, if you will allow me to just share from my own heart. This may be your chance to do what you saw Daddy do, but you will never be able to do. But giving up the dream of something is very similar to giving up the something. And you can get the same grace out of it. And the first generation has to be carefully watching this thing to let this young person... You can't always just be shoving that down. No, I don't want to think about business. I'm good in business. No, let it surface. Realize, you know, I really like business. And I wouldn't mind setting myself up a 100-employee business and making a name for myself. That really is, it's who I am. It's my skills. Okay, what are you going to do with that? Maybe this is your chance to sacrifice. I remember very well when that happened to me with playing the piano. I was a very young boy and playing the piano. My teacher thought I was talented and encouraged me to go on. And I remember the day it hit me like a wall. In my prayer time as a young man, boom, you got to stop. And I had to lay the thing down. She wanted me to go on to what do you call the next step up from just a piano teacher, a stylist, and you know some of these things. And I just realized, okay, I'm going to give a future in piano playing. I'm going to give that up. That's a very small thing, but I'm just mentioning it to you. There may be something as a young person that you need to bring to the altar. And that will be your sacrifice. I saw my father walk away from a 40 or 50 employee huge business. That was a joy to me. It impacted my life supremely. But I will never do that. I hope. My father doesn't want me to go back, replay that whole thing, and then give it up. So I give up the dream. I give up the dream of maybe a straight A education and realizing I could go to this college and I could do that. And I lay that at the feet of the cross and it becomes very sanctifying in my heart. I'm speaking from personal experience. I'm just opening up my life to you. So young person, this may be your chance. This may be your sacrifice to do what you sat around and heard Remnant Road people talk. Yeah, I gave up a career on Wall Street. Yeah, I gave up. And you're thinking, not me. I'm just born and raised a Christian. This may be your chance to enter into that. And realize, yes, this is what I'm giving up. This is the future that I'm giving up. Lay it on the altar, and it's real. I honor you. Second generation young person, I honor you. I recognize your talents. We have very talented young people here. And I recognize your talents, and I honor your sacrifice. And God will too. It's an honorable thing to sacrifice. The fire of God burns on a sacrifice. Mark that down. The fire of God burns on a sacrifice. No sacrifice, no fire. Very simple Old Testament doctrine. No sacrifice, no fire. If you can't find anything in your life to sacrifice, I doubt if you can stay on fire for God. So that thing comes up. Don't just pitch it out the back door. You realize, okay, here we go. This is my Remnant Road. This is my sacrifice. Welcome to the Remnant Road. All right, the pitfalls of this thing. I have potential and chances in life. The pitfall, King says, God gave me this gift. That means I should use it. I was just speaking with one of the young men in this congregation about this week. God gave me this gift. This is what his friends are telling him. You should use it. I won't mention his occupation. That might give him away. But maybe you're an excellent carpenter and your friends tell you, see, God meant for you to be a carpenter. I mean, that's what God meant for you to be. Maybe you're an excellent, you as a girl, you have an eye for interior decorations. So you think, yeah, see, God must have given you that. You know, that's actually worldly thinking. What about Bill Gates? I mean, if we're going to believe that way, we've got to cross the board. So God created Bill Gates, and I'm not knocking him as a person. God gave him all those skills so he could make IBM and make $40 trillion or whatever he's worth. We can't believe that way, can we? We can't believe that any talent you have, God gave it to you to use it. There are some just natural abilities, and that's fine. But God may not have given you. Peter and James and John were good fishermen, and Jesus said, leave it and follow me. Luke was a physician. It seems he gave up his occupation to be Paul's personal travel companion and physician. So God didn't want him to be a doctor. So don't fall into the pitfall of thinking, this is a skill I have. This must be what God wants me to be. I'm a good carpenter. God wants me to be a carpenter. I don't think that's true. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. In 1 Kings chapter 19, it would be worthwhile for you to turn there. 1 Kings 19, we have the story of Elisha. I would like to present to you as I studied the Word of God that I believe that Elisha and Elijah gave me the clearest picture of a second generation disciple walking with the Lord. Isn't that a strange one? But I searched throughout the Bible, and as this one I saw very clearly. I don't know exactly how all Elisha was raised. It was Elijah first, then Elisha. I'm guessing Elisha was raised in a godly home. It would appear that he had parents who at least kept the Jewish law. He was not a rebel in society. He had a good upbringing. But there was a day when Elijah came to him and just laid his mantle on him. That was God working in his life and calling him. And he left everything that he had and began walking his own remnant road 2 feet behind an apostle. And as I studied the life of these two men, do you know how long they walked together before Elijah went up to heaven? I could be wrong. I'm not a very good scholar, but I tried to do some research, and it's about 10 years. For 10 years, Elisha just followed Elijah along. Washed his clothes. This is how servants did back then. Hauled his water. Watch him, just like Gehazi did later on. And he just watched him and watched him. And at the end of those 10 years, the second generation Christian was ready to rise up and be a man of God. But look at his calling here. If you turn to 1 Kings 19, you're there already, and verse 19. So he, Elijah, departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then will I follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. This is the calling of a second generation. He has been raised with godly characteristics and godly examples in his life, but all of a sudden he awakes to find himself, I'm an adult. And he has potential, doesn't he? He's plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. That's an impressive thing. I've never seen that. I've seen a lot of horses around here, but I'm not sure if I've ever seen 12 plowing together. And I watch oxen plow all the time where I live in Ghana. But 12 yoke of oxen, now I assume that would be 24 oxen, and they were in different pairs, and he was with the last one, and they were going down the field. Probably the oxen belonged to his father, it seems, because he ran back to his father's house to say goodbye. So he was his father's business manager, and he's out there plowing, and all of a sudden, he just feels this piece of cloth on him, and he turns around. And somehow the Spirit of God says to him, you. That's all. Elijah says, what have I done to you? I mean, you just laid the cloth on something in his heart. And he realizes, whoa, here's my chance. Here's my chance. And he jumped. Could I go say goodbye to my parents? Elijah said, sure. Runs to his parents, says goodbye, runs back, takes that oxen. I have to believe, this is my own conjecture, you believe what you want to. I have to believe that those were probably his father's oxen, and maybe that pair was his. He takes the one that's his, slays them, takes the yoke instead of firewood, cuts it up, burns it, hands the meat away to all the people, and follows Elijah. Isn't that a beautiful picture of burning the bridges? Yep, this is the skill God gave him. He's an incredible farmer. He can work 12 yoke of oxen. But when God laid his finger on, he says, sure, Lord, here. In fact, I'll use the yoke of the oxen as a firewood to burn the cows. And off he goes. And he's Elijah's servant for 10 years until the Spirit of God falls on him. And we'll read about that later too. I hope that gives you young people a vision of the chance before you to give up your potential and chances in life and be an Elisha. Awakening number 3. I did not personally form many of the convictions that make up my lifestyle. I know this can sound negative, and depending the tone of voice I said it in, it would be negative. But just take it as neutral right now, okay? Because I remember coming to this awakening. We have to come to this awakening when you finally realize, you know, I didn't form many of the convictions that make up my lifestyle. I wear a covering. I wear a long skirt. I do this, I do that. But I'd never studied in those things. I just do those because that's the way we do them. And because I respect my father and because I respect my authorities. And therefore, this is why I live these things out. I'm not saying that you don't believe in them. But you're working through this. So generation 1, don't take offense. It's easy to take offense, especially if they say it in the wrong way. But just think about it with me, and let's all agree together, it's true. The younger generation didn't form many of the convictions that make up their lifestyle. So what do we do? Let's talk about it. So the awakening is, I didn't form many of the convictions with my lifestyle. Now there's two options as I see it. One is study. The other is critical questioning. That's how I'm going to contrast those. I remember thinking this, and as I talked to different young people, I found many young people who said, yes, I remember that time too in my life. Well, let's look at study. The Bible says, I'm going to read some verses to you, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study. Why? To show thyself approved unto God a workman. Study to be a workman, Timothy, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Acts chapter 17, verses 11 through 12, we're told this about the Bereans. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. See, it's that mixing. They received it with readiness of mind, but they didn't just receive it. They received it, then they went home and they studied it. And they found, yes, what I received matches the scripture, so I'll believe. Young person, you need to study. Praise God if you're not critically questioning and casting off the beliefs your parents have given to you. But I don't want you to just swallow it like a pill either. Is that what we want, first generation? We don't want that. We don't want them to just, okay. Or we're going to end up with what happens in this county. And I've found it. You stop some of these playing people on the road and ask them. I was just at a restaurant the other evening where a waitress was asked, why do you wear a covering? And I thought to myself, I wonder if she'll be able to answer. Because there are playing people in this county who can't answer that. Did you know that? If some of you that came as tourists might have found that, you stop someone and ask them, why do you wear that? And they say, because I'm Anabaptist. Because I'm, you know, and I won't mention the different groups. And they just think, how could you question it? But they do not have any personal conviction to it. It is simply something that they accepted. It is noble to study and see if these things are so. I think in our fear, if I could speak to the first generation, in our fear of the young people questioning things, sometimes we're even afraid for them to study. It's okay. We have nothing to be afraid of. The doctrines that we believe are in the Bible, right? So it's okay for people to study them. You shouldn't say to your young person, why would you want to study that? Why don't you believe? No, it's okay. Here's the scripture, son. I'll get back to you next week. Have a discussion about it. That's positive. That builds in him. And if next week he studied it and totally agrees with you, great. If next week he studied it and says, I still have questions, you can discuss them. Be very careful, Generation 1. Very careful. And I'll get back to Generation 1 later. But back to Generation 2. You need to study. Make these truths yours. You need to go beyond devotions to your own personal Bible school. Take notes, get study books, and study. The worldly young people do it too. They go to college. We are weak on study. I'm going to repeat that. We are weak on study. I see it when the teams come over and I ask them, could you go and write three things down from what you've learned today? And we as young people are like, whoa. We need to be able to study. If your devotion times are reading a psalm and meditating about God's goodness and going on your day, you can't become an adult on that. You need to study. The young people that I talk to, it's incredible. As I interviewed other first and a half generation and second generationers, they all tell me this. They say, yeah, I remember that time in my life for 2 years. This is what one of them told me the other day, where I got up at 3:45 every morning for 2 years. Yeah, he said, I remember that time. God did a lot in my heart that time. I thought, yeah, that's an understatement. God did a lot in my heart for 2 years when I woke up at 3:45 every morning and I studied the Word of God for 2 hours and prayed for an hour. It was a very meaningful time in my life. I thought, yes, that's why you're here. He might not even realize that. That's why you're here, and that's why some other young people are. See, he came to a place where he realized, I'm hearing a lot of good things, but I've got to study myself. I've got to figure this thing out. I'm not going to say that I did what that young man did, but I do remember a period of about, and maybe my parents can remember, a period in my life from 15 to 17, I think it was for me, but it can be different for you, where I stayed up every night till 11, 12 o'clock. I had a little lamp. I slept with my younger brothers in their room. They'd fall asleep. I'd get up and I'd turn that little lamp on, and I read. I read, and I studied Tozer, and I studied the Word of God, and I went through explored the book. And you can use different books or whatever you want to use, but I began establishing my own personal theories in the Word of God. And it's not all theological. It's very practical. But I just began filling up notebooks and doing. All of a sudden, I went from devotions to study, to Bible school. Maybe some of you second generationers didn't know that, and so you're not going beyond. The men in the Word of God, many of them had an experience like this. I wish I had time to go to them, but Paul spent several years in Arabia. Most scholars believe that he spent those years there in study of the Word of God. He got saved. He went and started preaching in Damascus. He went and met the apostles, got kind of a cold reception. And he took a step back from that and realized, I'm pretty young. And he went into Arabia. We don't know what happened to him, but I assume for years he studied the Word of God. When he came out of there, he spoke with beautiful eloquence. He saw Christ all in the Old Testament. He saw the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. He became the apostle of the Gentiles. He had his Arabia. He had his wilderness experience. So did John the Baptist. I just saw that this morning. John the Baptist, the Bible says that when he came of age, he was in the wilderness until the day of his showing to Israel. You remember that? Now, this is not a wilderness like the 40 years that the Israelites spent. Don't get those mixed up. It's not a wilderness of wandering and punishment from the Lord. When people say, yeah, that's my wilderness time, they usually mean that's my negative time in my spirit. No. This is a study time. Time where you go to the wilderness because you need time to study. It's never going to be available to you more than it is right now. I promise you, you get married and move on the mission field and get children and have 12 churches that you're responsible to preach to and have people at your house at 5 in the morning, you're not going to get 3 hours of study a day. But now you can. You don't think you can, but you can. Work less, sleep less, eat less. Whatever you have to do, make time. It's never going to be better than it is now. Okay? The pitfalls. So again, the awakening is I did not personally form many of the convictions that make up my lifestyle. So the pitfall is then I should question everything in my life. If I didn't personally come to these conclusions, then I'm just going to turn and just begin questioning and debating through the list of things. It's very easy to question. Let me pull the rug out a little bit from that, if you can allow me to, in love. And again, because I went down some of these roads, there's no skill required to question things. Do you realize that? Don't feel puffed up because you can question something. You know, I've listened to debates between Christians and Muslims, and I'm not sure that I even believe in that. I have a very different approach with Muslims. But as you listen to debates, the Muslims are very wise in one tactic. They have learned that if you continually question someone about even an established truth, the person backs down. Have you ever heard that on debate? If you say, well, based on the Word of God, and they say, is the Bible true? You say, well, of course it's true. Because, and they'll say, but I asked you, is the Bible true? But I want to know, is... And as they begin to question you like that, you tend to back off. It's just, it's a mental game. So if you have learned how to play a mental game and back your father or your pastor or someone into a corner by just asking, but why do we dress like this? But I'm saying, why do we? But I'm, just that questioning, that is not skill. That's simply a tool of debate. And it's not getting you anywhere. Let me tell you something even more scary, and I'm not saying this to judge you. But mankind fell when Satan asked one question. That's how powerful question is. But it was totally absurd. God said, don't eat from this tree or you'll die. You know what Satan said? Just turned around. Hath God said that you'll die? And for some reason, Eve backed off of her convictions. So question, critical questioning is actually, in some cases, devilish. To say, hath God said, does the Bible really say that we should do it? Come on. I mean, that kind of an attitude is from the enemy. Now, this kind isn't. The Berean attitude of, I never heard that before. Can you prove that with Scripture? That's noble. You see the difference? That's noble to say, this is new to me. Could I study this? Could we discuss it? That's noble. But to say, oh, do you really think that the Bible meant for us to do... That's how Satan said to Eve and got her to fall and got all of us to fall. So if you find yourself as a young person continually asking, is that really true? Hath God said... I mean... That kind of critical questioning attitude has nothing to do with the Bereans. It's a totally separate thing. It's a debater's trick. Okay, for us as Generation One, what do we do? This one is hard on us. This whole issue is hard on us. Our young people, to have the truths that we fought for personally, to have them questioned even in a positive way, I think we need to admit that that's hard on us. Can you admit that with me? Do you know what I'm saying? You, even if your young person doesn't come and say, come on, Dad. Even if he honestly just says, Dad, do you really feel that strongly about the head covering? And you're like, son, you know, this is a personal affront to me. I would encourage you, don't take it as a personal affront. What happens is if you take it as a personal affront and give him one of these kind of answers, son, of course, all of us believe that. Son, didn't you hear Brother Mose last week preach on that? Son, do you know what you're actually doing? You're driving him away. Because that's what you used to hear in the churches, isn't it? You went to the preacher and said, you know, is this actually... He said, oh, come on. We all believe in that. We all... You know, and you started backing away. You need to open your heart up to that son, even if he has a bit of a critical attitude, and say, what I said earlier, let's... Here, here's some scripture. Let's meet next Tuesday night and discuss it. Because I'd like to study it again myself. You know, if you're positive like that, your son, your daughter will probably respond to you and you'll be able to interact. Are you following me there? I know that it's challenging. I haven't faced it. I'm not a first generation yet. But I do face it some of the teams that come over to Ghana and question us on some things, and it's been good for me. Maybe, on the other hand, your young person comes to you and asks you a question about a conviction you don't have yet. Dad, I was studying the Sermon on the Mount. I don't see how a Christian could have a savings account. Be very careful with that one. Could I just give you first generationers a... Maybe this young person isn't even mature in all walks of life. You know, it's very easy to just blow somebody away like that. And I've seen us do it in our brothers' meetings, in our talkings with one another. It's very easy for us to just say, come on. Do you see any of us? We all have savings account. We all have... That won't work with a young person. That will make him then start questioning other things that you believe when he realizes, wait a minute, the answer that I get is this is what we all do. The answer that I want is, let's look at the Scripture. The young man may not be ready. He may not be in a right place to be asking those questions. But I think we need to move our young people to be students. Not reactionaries, not questioners. So move him, whether his questions come from right or left field, or hers, move them toward becoming a student. Well, you say to him, I've never questioned my having a savings account, but let's study it. Don't be afraid to go ahead and study with your young person. I really encourage you in this one. I think that It will allow our young people to have the freedom to question something in a positive way and study it, not these negative, hath God said, do you really think that, not those kind of questions. Number four, those were my longest ones. They should be shorter here. Number four, this awakening is, I need my own personal, real encounter with God. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm assuming that has already happened. But this is a different thing. I need my own personal encounter with God. Again, I want to go to Elisha. If you're still there in 1 Kings, you can go to 2 Kings chapter 2, but I think I'll tell you the story for sake of time. I think most of us know the story when Elijah went to heaven and Elisha stayed behind. And Elisha had walked with Elijah for 10 years and had learned a lot and was pressing into the kingdom of God. But I think there was dawning on Elisha a realization that this man, my father in the faith, Elijah, he has direct connection to God. And Elisha was a Christian. There's no way you can say he was not a Christian. He was a Christian. He believed the Lord. He had faith. He followed Elijah. But he began to realize, what I want is to have the connection with God like that man has. And when Elijah was about to go, Elijah turns and asks Elisha this question. Elisha, do you have a request before I die? And Elisha says, yes. I want a double portion of your spirit. That's an awesome thing. It's kind of audacious. I want a double portion of your spirit. I've seen how you're connected with God. I see how you work with God. I want that times two. Do you know what Elijah said to him? That's a hard thing. That phrase left me wondering for all. Is anything hard with God? Is anything hard with God? No. So I remember thinking in my younger years, Elijah saying, whew, you've asked for a hard one. This is not a genie who's fulfilling a request. This is the God of heaven. That's not hard. I think what Elijah was saying is, young man, do you realize what you're asking for? You want twice the encounter with God I have. You want twice the responsibility, twice the anointing, twice the burden, twice. Yes, Elijah said, that's what I want. And Elijah said, okay, if you're here and see me go, you'll get it. And there Elisha pushes in. I want my own encounter with God. It could be looked at as proud, but I don't think he was proud. I need my encounter with God. Elijah goes to heaven and the mantle is left laying there. I have to tell the story quickly for sake of time. Elisha picks up the mantle and goes over to the river. Do you remember this picture? Lifts up the mantle and says, not in a mocking tone, totally open, where is the God of Elijah? And smites it and it opens up. And something in Elisha's heart realized, I know God. I have encountered God. And the Bible says he went over, and you can read it in the verses there sometime later when you have time. But the Bible says the sons of the prophets came out and they said, behold, the Spirit of the Lord doth rest upon Elisha. Whoa, that man who walked out there as the servant of Elijah, he's now an apostle. He is our leader. And they ever after that, Elisha was their unquestioned leader. When they wanted to build a house, he's the one that took them to the woods. They saw, whoa, this man encountered God. Young people, I tell you, when that awakening comes to your heart, amen. I need the awakening. I need a personal, real encounter with God. I'm not talking about getting saved and getting assurance of faith and knowing my sins are forgiven. I want to have a direct connection with God. I want to hear God speak to me. I want to hear God direct me like I see and hear God directed my father and like God directed Brother Mose or someone else. I want that. That's okay to want that. Well, I remember as a young person glorying and thrilling and hearing Dad tell his testimony. I used to love that. I used to love sitting in somebody asked Dad, when did you get saved? And Dad would tell the story. And I remember as a young man thrilling in my father's encounter with God. But I very well remember the time when that switched and I said, you know, I've heard my father's testimony. Haven't I heard it several hundred times, Dad? Probably, you know, sitting in living rooms and people ask and Dad tells testimony. I still love to hear it. But there came a time where I realized, I want my own story with God. I want my own story, not just the story of when I got saved. I want when my father says, yes, God very clearly told me I had to get out of that business. I want to be able to say that. Did God ever very clearly tell me something? When Dad says, God laid a burden on my heart and I couldn't sleep. I think, I never had that. You know, and you begin to press like Elisha into that. I want my own encounter with God. Positive steps forward in this. Pray. Fast. Get alone with God. And get desperate. In general, prepared people have encounters with God. Prepared people have encounters with God. God doesn't come and strike people over the head very often. I know it's happened. It happened with the Apostle Paul on the way to Damascus and in his salvation experience. But God meets prepared people. I'm not going to give many positive steps forward. I hope you catch my heart enough that you'll press into it. The pitfalls are pretty simple in this one. You don't have this experience. You wait around for it, but you don't prepare your heart, and so you just go on without it. Oh, what a pity. But it happens. You're saved, but you're not on fire. No drive, no desperation. And you become a professional bench warmer. Oh, please don't do that. And you just always live with that memory of the glorious things that happened to your father, or so he tells. But you are content to go to church here and have a job and live for the Lord. But you've never pressed in to have that kind of an encounter with your father's God. This is for young ladies and young men. If I'm saying he, it's because I'm a guy and it's easy to say that. Do I need to tell you about all the men in the Bible, the second generation men who had encounters with God? I'll just mention them. Timothy. The Bible says that Timothy was raised by a godly mother and grandmother, but he was in Lystra, history would tell us, when Paul was stoned. Do you remember that? Paul was stoned and left for dead. And the Bible says that a group of disciples went and gathered around Paul, and Paul raised himself up and went back into the city. Timothy saw that. I'm using some conjecture, but Timothy watched that. And something in Timothy's heart said, I want. I saw a man of God be stoned and get up and walk back into the city. I want that. And about 3 or 5 years later, depending on who you read, when Paul came back to the city, Paul found Timothy ready. A man highly recommended. And Paul just took him along. See, he had his encounter with God. I don't know where it was, but somewhere between watching Paul stand up out of the pile of stones and 3 or 5 years later, he met Paul's God. He already knew him. The Bible says, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. But he encountered God so that when Paul came back, Paul said, whoa, there's a man I could use as a partner in my faith, though he was probably 20 years his junior. Solomon had an encounter with God when God appeared to him. Joshua had an encounter with God after Moses died when he went out and the Lord appeared to him. He said, I will be with you like I was with Moses. Men of God need encounters with God. Generation 1, their encounter, their second generation encounter, may or may not be similar to yours. That's okay. Please affirm and validate their encounter and the outworkings of it. Can you do that? There is a man of God in my life. I won't mention his name. He's not here today. But there's a man of God in my life who continually affirms God's workings in my life. And you will never know what that means to me. To have an older man come, like Paul did with Timothy, and who just lays his hand on my shoulder and says, I affirm what God's doing in your life. I see God's hand on your life. Oh my. That, the way that drives a young person, is that how you're doing with your second generation young people? If they come to you and say, Dad, I met with God last night, and God told me to sell my car. Please don't say to him, for sure? Maybe he did. Maybe he met with God. Dad, I met with God last night, and I need to start getting up at 5 in the morning. Is that okay? You know, when you see signs that this young person is encountering God, please affirm and validate that in their life. They need that. They need that. And again, I remember my own father doing that. We started a lawn furniture business, my brothers and I, making lawn furniture on the side of Dad selling it. And there came a point where God very clearly met with us, or a couple of us, and told us to lay it down. And I still remember my father's gracious acceptance of our encounter with God in that. Just one example. Number 5, an awakening is, I have received a tremendous amount from the first generation. See, after you have this encounter with God, it's only then that you can look back and see, wow, I actually got a lot from my parents and from my pastors. When you're still questioning and still searching, you can't see all that. But somehow something awakens and you realize, I received a lot from the first generation. Psalm 16:6 says, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. You know, my heart is confused. Sometimes when I read that verse, I'm excited. But there's sometimes where I think, is it fair? Do you know what I mean? The lines are falling unto me in such good places. What do I do from here? Well, I want to talk about that. What are the steps forward? If you are awakening to the fact that, whoa, I received a lot from this generation. Here's a few things to think about. Number 1, bless the first generation. Give them a reward for their labor. And I bless you, my dad, and my pastors here who have meant a lot to me, I realize more and more what I got from you all, and I don't count it a light thing. So God richly bless all of you. Give the first generation a reward for their labor. Number two, you can bless them by holding fast to what you've received. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you've heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Now that you've studied and found it to be true, hold it fast. Number three, live in the awe of the responsibility of being a second generation Christian. That should put an awe in you. I know it has in my heart. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That verse isn't given to me so I can just boast about it. That verse brings me to my knees. Ooh, the lines are fallen unto me. I see some people who they didn't have anything. Look what I have. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. What do I do? I must give God something back out of this. Live in the awe of the responsibility of being a second generation Christian. Oh, I have so much I want to share with you. Just can't share it. But God wants the second generation. God laid His hand on the first generation so He could get the second generation. I really believe if you study the Bible, He wants the first generation, but He really, really, really wants the second generation. If you study Exodus 13, we won't go there, we don't have time, but you study that. God pauses the account of the Exodus and puts a chapter in there about the fact that, and by the way, when you leave here, every firstborn male is going to be mine. I could have killed them when I killed Egyptians. They're going to be mine. God reminds them of that. Don't forget that when you go. Don't forget to tell your sons, hey, you should have been dead. You're God's. We're out of Egypt and you're the Lord's. In the book of Amos, some of you have heard me quote from this before. Amos 2, 10 through 16. I don't have time to read it. God talks about how He claimed the second generation when the first generation came out of Egypt and asked them to be Nazarites and prophets. But the Bible says the first generation gave them wine to drink and wouldn't allow them to serve God in that way, and God's judgment fell on them. Something for you to study sometime. God wants the second generation. You live in the awe of the responsibility of second generation Christianity. Pitfall. The awakening again is I've received a tremendous amount from the first generation. The pitfall is, well, the first pitfall, hopefully you're never going to do this. The first pitfall is to just toss it away. I think we've discussed that. For God's sake, don't do that. Pitfall number two is to receive all that you've been given and just stand there holding it. Remember we talked about the race? We talked about riding a bicycle up a hill? If you're in a relay race, they hand you a baton. You take the baton and keep going. Don't throw away the baton. The baton symbolizes all that your parents want to give you. Don't throw away the baton. That's foolish. You're going to get to the finish line and God's going to say, "Where's the baton? Why aren't you living for me like you've been taught?" But don't stand there and hold the baton and sit down and hold it. Run. Run. Take the baton. Thank you, my parents. I can't believe this. All that you've given me. Thank you. But now don't just park and retire. You just started. They handed you the baton. Hold it tight and run. Don't wrap it in a napkin. Like the one servant did. Lord, here's your talent. I wrapped it in a napkin to save it for you. And the Lord said to him, "You're a fool." I don't have time to tell that story either. Number six, there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. This is an awakening that comes. You've had your encounter with God. You've realized what the past generation did for you. And all of a sudden, this awakening comes to you. Joshua 13:1. There remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Very much in the Hebrew, those words mean vehemeth, exceedingly, utterly, abundance, heap, plenty, multiply. I mean, there is loads, tons, to use a southern expression. There is very much land to be possessed. This flows out of number five, the one that I talked about that you have to receive from your parents. If you haven't received what your parents have given you, then don't bother trying to go and get new things. But if you've received them, then you're ready to go get more. Put on a pair of binoculars. What are the positive steps? Put on a pair of binoculars. Start looking for it. That shimmering on the horizon is not a mirage. That's your land. God has more for you. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you exactly what all God has for you. But I'll risk giving you a few of my hunches. I'll risk giving you a few of my hunches. I think God has more for you in personal disciplines, prayer, fasting, reading, memorizing, and writing, than God had for the first generation. I think God has new depths for us, for you, in the steps your parents have already took. Some of these we talked about, business, finance. Your father left a multi-million dollar insurance corporation? Praise God, you're never going to get to do that. But you can take that thing down even further. You may have to give up things that are perfectly right for your father to have because your personal encounter with God leads you that way. But I also have a very big hunch that much of the land that's for us has to do with ministry. I noticed in Brother David Cooper's message, and I don't think it's a mistake, I think it's fairly true, that the Great Commission played a fairly small part in the Remnant Road. And I would say that's been true. In my interviews with people and meeting people, it's true. That has not been front and center on the Remnant Road. But I believe that for the second generation, that thing is coming front and center. Reaching out. There's lost religious people groups in the States. There's hidden peoples here in the States. New York City, Muslims. There's nations that are unreached out there. And I believe God is moving us. I'm not, please don't just say, oh, he's a missionary. No, no, no. I've talked to many second generation Christians. God is opening up new land in this outreach. Many of our fathers and our mothers, they didn't go reach the nations. They didn't go reach the religious people groups. They didn't go reach these people. They were on their own remnant road to where we are. But that is some of the land, at least, that's out ahead. I beg you to look at that. And I ask Generation 1 in this respect, are our children raised in an environment where they are continually told about the ground yet to be gained? Do you continually tell your children about the ground yet to be gained? Are they raised in an environment that makes them think there is so much more out there? It's very much. Or are they raised in an environment that says, son, daddy has finished his race. You try to hold where I've come to. It's a big difference. See, if you're taking a bike ride and you want to go all the way from here to California, some people have done that, cross the country on a bike. Once you get to the PA-Ohio line, you'll think you've gone a long ways, but there's still many states yet to go. But you might think to yourself, I got here, I can't believe this. I think that may be a picture of where we are as a church. God has called us, but God has much more for us. Do you believe that there's more land ahead of us than behind us? Please tell your children that. I encourage you, I remember that encouraging me when men of God, my father and other men would tell me as a young man, God has more for you, young man. I want to see you go further ahead. God has other mountains for you. Oh, that blessed me. But if a child is basically told, hey, son, hold on to what I've given you, then he just, all his energy just goes right out and he just sits there and lives right there. Well, I need to bring this to a close. I hope you can see by how much material I have that this is something that's deep on my heart. I believe there's other things that, other awakenings. I have several more here. Maybe sometime I'll get to share those. But God is awakening us as a second generation. I'm very excited about that. I'm also very burdened for some of you, my younger brothers and sisters. I don't mean blood. I mean in age and generation-wise. I'm concerned for you, but I'm also concerned for us as the first and a half and us as the first generation. Do we see this thing? I'd like to bring you back to what we talked about in the early part of the message. Do we see this as a church issue, or do we just see this as there's some young people that need to get their act together? Do you see that it's way bigger than that? It's way bigger than that. I pray that we would not stop short of anything other than this Remnant Road version 2. Young people, seek for it. Generation 1, push your young people into it. Encourage them. Bless them. And I pray that we will not lose out as a church, but that rather we will grow more and more to what God has for this in this our midlife crisis. May God bless you.
Thank you, Weston. Last Sunday after Brother David's message, Weston came over for lunch, and immediately we began talking, you know, and sharing. And I think it was at the end of the lunchtime I said, "Well, I think we know what the message needs to be next week." And we shared some more, and he prayed about it. I think Monday night we talked again, and so you can see it is a burden on his heart. It's a burden on my heart. I do agree with Weston that we are in a midlife crisis. I don't think we've totally figured out how to go from the first to the second generation. I praise God for the things we have learned and the things that are going well, but I think there are other things that are not going as God would have them to go, as some of the things that have happened here. I don't know if there's been enough Elisha's encounters and going on with that double spirit that we'd like to see. And of course, we're jealous for those things, and we want to see a lot of those kind of things happening, you know. And I believe that they will, and I believe that they can. But I also believe, like Weston, it's a church issue, that it has as much or more to do still with the first generation as it does with the second. And I think that's something that maybe we are missing to see and to live out and to know how to do. And may God help us to do those things. And I know you had at least four or five other points. So maybe this week is Brother Spinney. Maybe the next Wednesday night would make a good Wednesday night to finish those up. And we can even discuss it more at that time. As a brotherhood, I think that would probably be the right thing to do. But I think also this morning I will just maybe take a few minutes, time as pressing on. But if there's someone here that would have a testimony or something to add to the message, maybe either from the you're either in the first or second generation, unless you're like Weston, a generation and a half, and I'm sure there's some of you that fit that. Maybe there's some that would have a testimony or a comment, something to add to the message, something to give us to further think about, just a reaction that you feel like God has pressed something on your heart that you need to share, that you should share, then we'll go ahead. There's a hand here on the wing. We'll take a few minutes for that while the Spirit of God is working.
Yeah, I'd like to just say that I'm probably one of the older second generation Christians, or maybe beyond the second. I don't know how many of generation. As far back as I can probably trace my families, we've been Christians on fire for God. But I'd just like to say I didn't hardly endorse this message. This was good. And there was a lot of good teaching here. Let's hear that very well. I would just like to give a hearty amen to all of that and say this was something we need to hear. It is both a church issue and also a personal issue.
It's good. That's right.
For everyone.
That's right.
It is a personal issue for fathers. It's a personal issue for sons and daughters. It's a personal issue for everyone here. It's also a church issue. And, God is very much interested in us. Praise His name.
It's interesting that this whole issue of second generation is not just an effort of Christian Fellowship or charity church issue. I'm in the middle of reading a very disturbing book called The Last Christian Generation. And it's the title itself is sobering. The content of the book is very sobering. In the last days, there will be a great falling away. And we need to be aware of that. And I appreciate Weston sounding the alarm. And I don't know, I would just like to maybe... I'll ask Brother Mark Brubaker if you could maybe share that at the Bible school this year. I think it would be a very appropriate message. And I'd like for you to pray about that, Weston. And I think for some of our young people, I don't know how many we'll have this year, however the Lord opens up, whether it's 500 or 600, I don't know what it'll be this year. I think there will be a large group there that would really benefit from hearing this spoken. Thank you.
Yes, I would just like to give my amen to the message. It is certainly something that lies upon the hearts of all of us elders and deacons and older fathers, brethren, and is a major concern in our travels around the United States. And I think a number of the past messages have reflected this same heart and attitude. And I just say, open your ears, listen to it. It's of God, I believe, to speak direct to our hearts.
Yeah, I was very, very much blessed by the message this morning. And I just thought right now, what I read in my devotions this last week, I've been really challenged by the life of Abraham. And when the Lord stood before Abraham and he was going to reveal to Abraham what he was going to do to Sodom, the Lord told Abraham, and I can't quote the words exactly, but shall I hide this, what I'm about to do, from Abraham, seeing that he will command his children after him to keep my statutes and my commandments? And I was just so blessed by that. And that is where I want to go. I want to take this message. And the Lord is so very good. When we ask him for something, he gives the desires of our hearts. And he sends trials and tribulations. And I just wanted to testify that I want to be like Abraham and command my children after me and believe the Lord. And I know that the Lord is an exceeding great reward. Amen.
Yeah, I was really blessed by the message this morning, from the singing to the opening to the message, and I just really appreciate seems like I've still been trying to get over the message about forbidden honey, and just that has been a real encouragement to my heart, and just pour some more on there. So I was really challenged by the song, Fully Surrender, Lord, Divine, I will be true to thee. And I just want the church to pray for me. I want to be true. I need to be true.
Thank you.
I'd just like to say, as a first generation man with my family, that I can see the hardness that Elijah felt, you know, when Elisha said, I want to have a double portion of your spirit. I see that as he didn't say, oh, Elijah, I want to be just like you. He said, Elijah, I want to excel you. I want to go beyond where you've been with God. And I look at the resentment that was stirred up in my elders when I made the changes and turned from that direction to follow God. And I just pray that I have the right heart, that when my children, it's time that I encourage them to excel me, go beyond where I've been, not hang out here and just be just like us. I want my children to go beyond, and I don't want to have put into them the resentment that I felt when I did the changes to follow God.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.